Wednesdays basically is what I like to just consider Bible class. It's when we just basically break down a certain portion of Scripture and then try to apply it to our life. So we are in the book of Hebrews. We've actually been in the book of Hebrews for, I think, going on a couple months now. As you can tell, we are moving slowly, but there's a lot of details and a lot of information. So I tried, basically the sheet I'm giving you tonight is what I gave you last week. But if you remember, I don't think I got a past point three last week. So I'm going to pick up at point four on your sheet of paper, and we're just going to try to kill all of it tonight. But I can't make any promises. All righty? So let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, and then we'll start at number 4. Did you guys get your papers? Did I print enough? All right, excellent, excellent. For the word of God is alive and active. Can you say active? Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So number four basically says it is the standard by which the heart is judged. Now, this judgment, of course, is coming from God. And so there's a lot of different ways that sometimes church in general can be judged by, especially when you begin to look at the idea of denomination. There's so many denominations and sects of Christianity. You got your Baptist, your Nazarene, your Lutheran, your Pentecostal. And then even within those few groups, you have it split down and broken. And when you begin to get deep into some of these denominations, oftentimes they have certain regulations, certain ways, and certain orders that oftentimes actions is judged by. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong. But what we have to always remember that when God looks at us and when we're going to meet God one day, there is only one standard by which God judges, and it's the standard of the word. God doesn't judge us. God doesn't bless us. God doesn't move upon our life by any other standard other than the word of God. And it's really, really important to remember that. It's also not only easy to kind of get sidetracked off of just the power of the word by means of denominations or means of religions, but it can also kind of take a second place to, let's say, a very popular preacher. How many of you, you know, followed a preacher in your past or an author, and you got into their word, you got into their gifting, maybe you got into their writing, and if you wasn't careful, all of a sudden your life was based off what they said, what they did, what they wrote. And at the same time, not only maybe your life begin to be based off that, maybe you begin to judge other people based off what this particular leader said, wrote, preached. Am I making sense tonight? And it's very, very important that we do not allow anything to get us sidetracked or cause us to forget that there's only one standard to be judged by. Even, I had a lady in one of our Texas churches say, I don't judge people, but I judge fruit. And I find that very, very, that comment has always haunted me. You know, we really make it a point not to be a judge of people, right? Because in all reality, God is our judge. But the Bible does say that you know a tree by the fruit it bears. So we may not judge one another. We may not have the right to judge one another. But yet, according to Scripture, since we're going to know the reality, the truth of one another by the fruit that we bear, in essence and in a indirect way, the Bible does give us leeway to judge one another's fruits. If I'm hating or loving, you can tell by your judgment of my fruit, right? If someone is stealing or giving, a judgment of that fruit can dictate what type of tree or what type of person that is, right? But what we have to remember, when it comes to us making judgment upon someone's fruit, someone's actions, someone's choices, we cannot determine whether they are right or wrong by any other means other than Scripture. Amen? So it doesn't really matter what the most popular Christian book is saying right now, does it? It doesn't really matter what quote, the popular preacher that has the greatest amount of podcast downloads is saying right now. What really matters is the standard of the Word. And in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to consistently remind us of this, the author was writing to Jewish Christians that was struggling, that was going back and forth, that was having a hard time with the words of Jesus and its comparison to the Old Testament law. And see, the author was trying to get them to realize, hey, God isn't going to judge based off of the law that came out of Moses. God isn't going to judge based off of what is said in that temple. God isn't going to judge based off of the high priest that works in that temple. But God is going to judge based off of his word. Amen? Let me move on. I'm spending way too much long on that. Okay, number five, it is God's eyesight or vision. So if you look at this, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Okay, so when verse 13 comes into effect, you have to remember, when the Bible was written, there was not verses. It was just written. Okay, and so all of a sudden you're reading something in the context of or reading something that the subject matter is the Word of God, the Bible, and then out of nowhere the author throws this thing in here about God's sight. So he's talking about the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. But nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before God's sight, the eyes. So in essence, what the author is really saying here is that that the Word of God in all reality is what God sees. It's as if, how many of you wear polarized sunglasses? It's nice when you go to the ocean or you go to a lake and those sunglasses just take the glare off the water, and you can see right through the water. You can see fish. You can see everything that's just happening right beneath the surface. It's quite amazing. And those polarized lens allows you to see differently. It allows you to see different than your own natural eyesight or your own natural vision. Well, when God sees and when God envisions, it's through the Word that he sees. Am I making sense? See, it's through what he sees by what he says. He sees by what he has said. He sees by his promises. Amen? He sees by the fruit that he has listed as good fruit or as bad fruit. Number six says, we must give an account for everything, and it will be judged by the Word. So the middle to the latter of verse 13 says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God sees everything, but yet what he sees is seen by the Word. So if he sees something that is wrong, then that wrong is wrong because it contradicts the Word. if what he sees is right, it's right because what he sees is in line with the word. Then it goes down and it says, to whom we must give an account. Now, this can be a really scary subject. Have you ever really thought about it? That one day we're going to stand before God and everything he saw us do, we're going to have to give an account of. But let's think about it this way. Everything he has seen us do through the eyes or through the lens of the word, we're going to have to give an account to. Every act, whether it's in line with the word or whether it opposes the word, we're going to have to give an account to. I don't know. That's kind of sobering to me. That kind of makes me think before I act, think before I speak, think before I do. Am I the only one that it kind of affects that way? But the whole context, the whole gist of the verses here is really based off the word. The word. The word. God sees by means of the word. God judges by means of the word. We're going to have to give an account of every action we make according to our actions against or in line with the word. I find it very interesting that Hebrew 4 is really a chapter about the word, the word, the word, the word, the word. And he's really trying to get these Jewish Christians that is teeter-tottering on following Jesus or going back to Judaism. He's really trying to get them to realize the importance of the word and how God uses it and how life-altering and how it is even a part of the future. So let's move on to the next section, verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Can you say every way? Just as we are, yet, can you say yet? He did not sin. So now the chapter actually transitions a little bit. It transitions into talking about the word to Jesus being the high priest. Again, this was very important, very, very important for the Jewish Christians, because as we know, the religion or the culture of Judaism is that they have a high priest that mediates between them and God. In other words, they have a high priest that goes to God for them, that talks to God for them, that sacrifices and worships God for them. And so the high priest to these people was very, very important. Like, the high priest was their access to God. The high priest, you know, determined the acceptance or the rejection of what they offered unto God. So when the author made the statement that Jesus is the high priest, he was really bringing to their thought and bringing to their mind that Jesus really is an important dude. Because for the Jewish religion, the high priest was the top chief, you know what I mean? And so for the author to say, Jesus is your high priest, in essence, what he was saying to them is Jesus is your access point to God. Jesus is your way to the Father. And he was actually creating a comparison. He was creating a versus in their mind. Now, it doesn't say it. It doesn't speak it directly. But in their mind, there was this immediate versus. The Jewish high priest or the Jesus high priest? And he got them going and he got them thinking. Now, what does that say for us today? It's very symbolic. So just like the high priest, in the Jewish religion created access for them to connect with God, Jesus has become, and will always be our access to God. See, it's because Jesus died. It's because Jesus was like this total package. He was not only the high priest, but he was the high priest and the sacrifice at the same time. But yet he just wasn't any sacrifice. He was a pure sacrifice. And because he was a priest, he was a sacrifice, and the sacrifice, he became our access point to God. But not only was he the priest, not only was he the sacrifice, he also was a human just like you and I. For it says in the verse that, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he didn't sin. So now think about this, okay? So we have Jesus that is the high priest. He's the mediator between humanity and God. We have Jesus who is also the sacrificial lamb. Then we have Jesus who is also a human being that took the steps we take, fought the battles we fight, deal with the weaknesses we deal with the temptations that we deal with. But yet, the difference is, and it says it in the last part of 15, yet he did not sin. So this verses 14 and verses 15 is really creating a total picture of Jesus. Jesus is the priest that can serve God on our part. Jesus was the sacrifice, but yet he was pure. Why was he pure? It says it in the last part, because he did not sin. And he was pure because he did not sin as a human being. Now, so this brings us to the next thought and the next idea in these two verses, that he knows how to lead. How many of you have a hard time following Jesus? You don't have to raise your hands. But it's not so easy following Jesus, is it? But Jesus is such a perfect example, an example that we ourselves should really strive to follow. Now, Jesus' ministry isn't our ministry, and everything Jesus did is not everything we're going to do. Jesus wasn't married. Most of us in here tonight, I believe, is married, right? Jesus was a virgin, was born of a virgin. I wasn't born of a virgin. I got a mama and a daddy, you know? And you met them this past Sunday. Jesus' ministry is quite different than some of our ministries. But, the way that he loved, the way that he interacted with his Father, the way that he was able to overcome temptations and overcome Satan, is ways that we can do and experience in our life. See, Jesus was a great leader. And we know that Jesus led by spirit, and he led by word. See, Jesus' life is so important. That's one of the reasons I try to really emphasize Jesus when I talk, when I speak. I mean, when I'm ministering, not when I'm having a conversation out in the street. I don't just talk about Jesus all the time when I'm hanging outside with people. But when I'm speaking and I'm ministering, I really try to emphasize Jesus, 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 because truth be told, Jesus is the way. It's all by Jesus. And I never want to be a minister, and I would never want us to ever be a church that forgets, even to a small degree, the importance of Jesus, because it really is all about Jesus. Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. And once we begin to forget about Jesus, which life itself is so tempting, or tempts us just to get caught up in various affairs of living, to where the natural byproduct is forgetting about Jesus. We get caught up in our relationships. We forget about Jesus. We get caught up in the affairs of our careers. If we're not careful, we forget about Jesus. We get caught up in the pursuit of our dreams and our passions and our loves and our hurts and all this types of stuff. And if we're not careful, we forget about Jesus. And the greatest fault of any Christian is not the fault of sin, but the fault of forgetting about Jesus. Because forgetting about Jesus changes everything. Forgetting about Jesus is forgetting about accessing God. Forgetting about Jesus is forgetting about that, hey, we can overcome Satan. Forgetting about Jesus is forgetting the simple fact, but yet the profound power that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Forgetting about Jesus is forgetting that love is greater than fighting, that peace is greater than confusion, that praise and thankfulness is greater than mumbling, grumbling, and complaining, and being all negative. And forgetting about Jesus as a church, all we are is what the Bible says, sounds of tinkling cymbals and clatter and just words that become habit and ritual, and we don't carry power, or we don't carry effectiveness, and we don't make change in the world. Amen? Oh, it has. I want to encourage you tonight, and I always have a tendency to do this. I start teaching, and then all of a sudden I get things that starts rolling out of my heart, and I get sidetracked a little bit. But I really want to encourage you tonight. Don't forget about Jesus in your life. I'm not talking about from the standpoint of just, oh, I'm saved, or from the standpoint that he was a man and a God that died on the cross. But no, I'm talking about your high priest. See, Israel never forgot about their high priest, because their high priest was their connection point to God. We don't have to worry about earthly high priest. We don't have to go to a high priest and confess sins. We don't have to go to a high priest and expect them to carry out a sacrifice or a routine that would be worship on our part unto God. No, we don't have to worry about any of that because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, through Jesus, we can talk with God and we can get an answer. We can worship God and we can feel his touch. Because of Jesus, we can be broken and hurting, lacking and not able, yet because of Jesus, we can go to the Father that, as the Bible says, all things are possible. And because of Jesus, everything we do here has purpose, rhyme, and reason. Amen? All because of Jesus. Remember Jesus in your mornings when you wake up. Remember Jesus when you're chilling out at your lunch hour. Remember Jesus when you're tempted with those weaknesses, or when you're tempted by that thing that just catches you off guard that you didn't even know you had a weakness to. You know what I'm talking about? Just remember Jesus. Okay, that's my freebie right there, all right? The last verse. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, this is on the back of your page. Point number one, we go to God's throne with confidence. That's just another way of saying faith. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Now, the author isn't speaking of a human confidence. A confidence, let's say, okay, I'm going to approach God because I am confident in how much money I've given in the offering. Okay, before I even carry on, let me say this. Some people are confident in approaching God by the deeds of their hands. There are some religions that teach We access God by means of work. So some people is confident in approaching God because they give a lot of money. Some people is confident in approaching God because, according to them, they got their T's crossed, their I's dotted, their tie all straight, and they carry, quote, righteousness. Some people are confident in approaching God because they carry the title of leader, pastor, evangelist, prophet, apostle. But this isn't the confidence that Scripture is talking about. Because whether one is a preacher or whether one is a construction worker, we're all equal. Whether one gives a million or one gives 5 cents, there is still equality. Whether one comes every single Sunday or whether one comes one Sunday a year, there are still children of God. Now, we do know this, that we reap what we sow. So certain actions revealed or allow different and even greater or lesser rewards. Amen. But I'm talking specifically in the context of approaching God in confidence. So we can't approach God in a false confidence. Like, okay, I can go to God. He's going to hear me because I've been doing really good this week. Does that make sense? I mean, we can go to God and we can talk with God and God will hear us no matter how we've been doing this week. If we go to God in faith. See, when he says, let us, and I love how the author put himself with them, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence or with faith so that, and this little phrase here, so that, is basically a contingency phrase. So the first part is the contingency. We approach God's throne with faith so that we receive, now this really had me going, so that we may receive mercy but find grace. We receive mercy, but we find grace. We see a inactive and a proactive action here. But it all starts with approaching God's throne with faith. So we approach God's throne, his throne of grace, with faith. And when we approach him, In faith, in what faith? Faith in Jesus, confidence in Jesus. So what we just got through reading, 2:4, was all about Jesus being the high priest, right? It had nothing to do with human high priests. It had nothing to do with righteousness. It had nothing to do with how much we give or how much we don't do or anything like that. Verses 14 and 15 was all about Jesus. And then all of a sudden it went, let us then. The word then basically means let us then, after Jesus or through Jesus, approach God's throne of grace with confidence or with faith in Jesus so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Am I making sense tonight? See, it's about Jesus. See, we can approach God by faith in Jesus. We can't approach God by being confident in ourselves. All has fallen short of the glory of God. And let's just be real. One day one of us will be righteous and another will be sinful. But another day the righteous one will be sinful and the sinful one will be righteous. Amen? But we all have access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. Now, I got 1 minute. Unless my watch is 6 minutes fast, then I got 2 minutes. So, mercy is automatic, so that we may receive mercy. Mercy is automatic. Can you say mercy is automatic? I can get really happy about it right now. But grace has to be pursued. Mercy is received. Grace is worked for. Interesting, huh? I mean, it says it right here. So that we receive mercy and find grace. When we just receive something, it's speaking in the context of just like a gift, right? But when we have to find something, you got to look for it, right? I'm rebuilding a top end in a dirt bike, and I was putting a piston in my top end, and I ordered these special little rings to keep my piston in. And I had them all together in a certain place. And I got to the point where I had to attach the piston, and I had to use the rings, and they were gone. And over the last few days, I've had kids come in and out of the garage. And I begin to blame them in my mind. My little rotten daughter and her little cousin from Hawaii, where did they put my... Abigail loves to go and mess with my tools. She loves to mess with my tools more than the other two. But anyway, the point is I begin to look. I figured it wouldn't do me any good to get mad, so I begin to pray. Lord, I need to find these little rings. They're special. I got to have them. I looked, and I began to work. I began to pick things up. I went through my tool bag. I looked, and the whole time there was this paper that was my receipt over on one of my boxes, and I was looking, and I just so happened after about 30 minutes of working to find my little rings, picked the receipt up, and it was stapled to the receipt. I was working to find those rings so that I could finish my job. It's not something I just received. I was working for it. And I was praying for it. And I was blaming my niece and my daughter for it at the same time. But this is my point. So mercy is just received. See, by mercy, God helps us. Have you ever saw Braveheart? You know, at the very end, you know, he's laying on the table and the executioner guy says basically asks for mercy and he doesn't. You know, mercy is us receiving when we don't deserve. But grace has to do with a special tolerance. And I don't know about you, but when I'm seeking God, or when I'm praying for something special, or when I have need of something in my life, or when I am believing, I need a special grace to endure the process to go from point A to point B. Does that make sense to you? And you got to work for it. So maybe you're at point A and you need to get to point B, and your point A can be anything, your point B can be anything. But let's just say you're trying to go from point A to point B, and it's not going so smooth, it's hard, it's difficult. Now, God's mercy has allowed you to be where you are at. God's mercy has allowed you to be saved. God's mercy has allowed you to have access to the promises of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. That's God's mercy. But the grace to endure the process from point A to point B has to be something we work for, right? Man, and I don't have time to go into what we have to do in order to work for grace. But just in a nutshell, working for grace requires prayer. Working for grace requires getting in the Word. Working for grace means following God's ways. Working for grace means putting yourself in the right position, having the right attitude, being patient, being tolerant, being enduring, having long-suffering, being kind, being generous, being gentle. Living out the fruits of the Spirit allows us to be able to have a tolerance to deal with the processes that we have to deal with to go from point A to point B. And it's something we have to work for. I mean, God might be calling you to love somebody, and you may not like that person, right? And you have to really just really work to tolerate that person. My wife has to work really hard to tolerate me sometimes. You understand what I'm saying? But it all begins with Jesus. It all begins with Jesus. So we receive mercy, but we find grace, and it says, in our time of need. So where is that? Help us. Oh, yeah, that's it. Find grace to help us in our time of need. So in a quick rundown, let's just look at this lines up. We got the Word. We approach Jesus as our high priest, our access point to God. Then we go to God through Christ in faith, faith in Christ. Because of our faith in Christ, now God extends mercy. That extension of mercy positions us to find the grace that we need to go through the processes that we have to go through in order to possess the promises that God promised we would possess. Does that make sense tonight? Amen. Bow your head and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, you're good. Your word is absolute. We thank you. And we see just in a vertical order here that we got to have your word. We got to recognize the importance and never forget about Jesus in our life. And through that connection and faith in Jesus, we can approach you. And as we approach you, we receive mercy, undeserving mercy. But yet at the same time, we are positioned to seek out, work for, and find the grace that we need to be able to do, experience, receive, and have all that you have placed deep inside of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we honor you. We praise you. And Lord, I just speak blessings over our people. I just speak favor. I speak protection. I just speak prosperity, intimacy, and power from you. In the name of Jesus Christ, everyone said amen. God bless you guys. All right, have an awesome, awesome rest of your week. Hope to see you Sunday.